Before I say another word here from Romans, I want to say this. It's here, in this most magnificent of letters, that Paul sets forth the foundations of the Christian faith. I go back to this again and again and again, and I'll say it again, that it's like the days of old when the Green Bay Packers lost to a sort of inferior team, and Vince Lombardi called practice, and he started with the basics, and that's what we do, Romans. Gentlemen, this is a football, and you can't get any more basic than having a football in a football game. You can hardly get more basic with the essentials and the foundations of the Christian faith and the Christian, basically, truth that Paul sets forth in Romans. A great genius, in a sense, of a man of God. And he covers the basics. Like, you can never get done with that. You can never get past that. You can get beyond it to some measure and go deeper and broader, but always come back to base. That's Romans. That's Romans. And in spite of the foundational and, in a sense, simplistic basics of the faith, because it can be as profound as it can be simple, and it can be, in a matter of saying it, as simple as it can be profound. And here he sets forth these basics. Number one, all people are sinful. Number two, Christ died to forgive sin. Number three, we're made right with God through faith. And number four, this begins a new life for those who respond, and it begins a new relationship with God for those who have responded. That's what we look at in Romans. And Paul gets to the place in treating this matter of the plan of salvation and the whole process, the whole program of it, by including a section after laying out those basics that I've just identified and really tying that in with the Jewish people. Like, okay, they were the first, in a matter of speaking, to be elected, to be called, to be chosen to receive this faith as, in a sense, the representatives and whatever, ambassadors to pass it on. We say it over and over, and we're talking about the Jews and talking, and from Romans we're saying they blew it. They blew it. What's very significant, and I'd like to look at that today, about Paul writing about this and saying to you Jews who blew it, I was there ahead of you, in a way of saying it. But I was also there ahead of you, Paul saying, and I'd like to show that today and point that out from his own testimony, that I was there ahead of you in terms of understanding what God's plan for the Jewish person, people, still is and will be future. See? Because you blew it, you rejected the Messiah, you rejected God, you rejected God's plan, he rejected you. But not for good. That's the big debate and the big argument about the Jewish people and about the covenants that God has entered into with them. The covenants that are covered, and this is a whole big study in and of itself, but they're basically unilateral. Of the number of covenants shared in the Bible, they're like basically all, everything is from God's end. Irregardless of human response to that. And that's especially so and especially important in connection with the covenant with the Jewish nation. Because he didn't say, you will go on with me forever unless you blow it. He said, you will go on with me forever. I have an everlasting plan for you, going on right into eternity. You say, what's the big deal? Well, a lot of people make a big deal about the fact that the Jewish nation is done for. I don't know how that explains the reconstituting, in a sense, of the nation, the regathering of the elect and the people from the ends of the earth to come back to, in our very day. That's why it's such a pertinent issue. It's so prevalent an issue, so contemporary. But here we have in Romans in general, and then we go to chapter 9, the most logical and complete presentation of Christian truth in the entire New Testament. Now, I'm picking up at 9. We read some of 9 a couple weeks ago. We read some of 10 last week. We're going to read some of 11, but we're going to read today. We're going to read some of all of them. As now I intend to sort of do an overview of this passage of Scripture. I'm going to do so almost apologetically, because we're talking about some heavy-duty Christian teaching. I don't mean real complex in the sense of being real, well, just, you know, confusing, but I mean some heavy artillery here in the battle, in the revelation plan of God. Romans chapter 9, he deals with Israel's, it's just headed, Israel's past, present, and future. In chapter 9, he deals with Israel's past. In chapter 10, he deals with Israel's present. And in chapter 11, he deals with Israel's promised, I call it, future. Well, others do too. Past, present, and future. In the past, we're talking about, in chapter 9, in the past treatment of Israel, election. And that's why I'm saying this is heavy duty, because we can look at some of the heaviest doctrinal. I don't like to say the word theological, because I know it scares people off. Say, I just want to be a believer. It's like saying, you talk theology, saying, I love flowers. And not necessarily, I'm a bona fide botanist. Or anything else you want to say. But still some very essential, basic stuff that can be, in a sense, so easy to get with the Spirit's help and guidance, but it can be so hard to get a hold of for those who do not have the help of the Holy Spirit. Israel's past, a matter of election, is what that's all about in one word. Israel's present, a matter, a word of rejection, is what that's all about, the rejection of the Jewish people of God's offer and working with them and blessing them and provision of so many things through so many generations. And also then the promised future, one word, now a story of restoration. See? Past, present, future. Election, rejection, restoration. That's the plan for God's people. If you wanted it in 6 words, 3 stages of 2 words each or whatever. And Paul begins in chapter 9. Now, what I'm going to do is lift out 7 passages here from these 3 chapters. So they won't be read in total. I was going to tally up the total number of verses and so on. We're not going to read them all. I just submit them to your care and study and consideration and planning or studying. In chapter 9, he starts out this way. I want you to notice the first person singular pronoun here, as much as it appears, because it's very important to get this to, I'm going to parallel Paul's experience with Israel's, because it's almost like in a sense, Paul is a picture or representation of a large, long, years-long history. And what happened to Paul is what has either happened to some in Israel who have gone the same direction as Paul, or needs to happen to those in Israel who will bite the way Paul did under God's plan. And that comes in the context of beginning places to say just how extra or almost overly zealous Paul was, but we'll see that, and how zealous Israel was in search of God, or to be in whatever, but again, they missed it. So did Paul. Paul got it righted. He righted himself with God. Israel needs to do the same, see? Now I read chapter 9, verse 1. I'm going to emphasize that. I tell the truth in Christ, says Paul. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that, verse 2, I have great sorrow and anguish and grief and continual grief in my heart. For, verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. From Christ. And if I could, in a sense, have to give my salvation like Jesus gave his life, so that, in a sense of saying it, the Christians might get it, Paul is saying I could be willing myself to give my life and exchange my salvation for theirs. If they could only get it, that's how zealous he is about this and how concerned, how anguished and how committed, everything else like that, that I myself, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, meaning blood, bloodline, those who are Israelites, verse 4, to whom the Israelites, to whom these things from God have come, those Israelites, those Jewish people of my blood and nation, basically saying is summed up this way, that if God had for centuries, if God had anything to say to the world, he said it through a Jew. That's what Paul is talking about. And he mentions these, the adoption into sonship as sons and daughters of God as the elect nation, and the glory, and the covenants, and the law, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, and the patriarchs, of whom are fathers, from whom, according to the flesh, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, bloodline, Christ came. The Jews gave us Christ in a matter of physical birth. And that same God who is over all and eternal blessed God, amen. That's how he opens. Now let's look into Paul's experience before I go on to these other six things we're going to lift out of these three chapters, if time permits. I may stretch that, I do. But Paul's going to speak for himself here, not what I think he experienced or should have happened or did or didn't happen or my whatever. Paul's going to speak for himself. I take you first to Galatians 1. Listen to Paul. Listen to what he says, and notice how many parallels you can find between Paul's experience and the nation's experience. Galatians chapter 1, starting at verse 10. After Paul's conversion, I mean, he was a traitor to those people that were of his blood. And he's making a defense for himself in a matter of saying it in his ministry and what the Lord has laid on him, so to speak, and what came about after his conversion. We know how that was on the road to Damascus, so that's the starting place of all this, and I'm not going there. That's familiar enough. There's enough other scriptures to read to get Paul's, the picture of Paul. I'm going to say it that, the picture of Paul, so to speak, that do I now seek to approve the approval of men or of God? And he might as well have said there, I lived for a long while and very zealously sought the approval of man and went by their guidance and preferences and whatever. But he says, or do I seek to please men? If I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ that he's called me to be. Now, jump in at verse 11, if not before that, with me. I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I didn't get it from man, and he's going to give a few details here to say that he didn't get it from man. So it's like saying, well, Paul, you had this experience, and Saul became Paul, and it seemed to be your thought on things and your interpretation and your choice and your preference to just go by what you thought. He says, no, I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, have you heard of my former conduct? For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism. What? How I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it because I considered the church to be a threat to my beloved Jewish faith, my baby. And I advanced in Judaism, verse 14, beyond many, and being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers, being exceedingly zealous. Verse 15, but when it pleased God, who separated me before birth from my mother's womb, meaning before birth I was chosen. Before birth I was chosen for this. It may have taken me years to get it, and I was just all this while in between, exceedingly zealous for this faith, all per se on the wrong pursuit, the wrong road to God, with God. And finally caught up with me, he got a hold of me. It pleased God to reveal his son in me, verse 16, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul is many times referenced as the apostle to the Gentiles. He said, I did not even then, okay, of that Damascus Road experience and being picked up, in a matter of speaking, off the ground, blinded, and led by others that were traveling with me who didn't hear the same voice that I did, into the city where, in Damascus, where I was to later told to, what should I do now? That's what he asked. The Lord sent a man by the name, a disciple by the name of Ananias, to tell him, orient him to as to where he should go from here. So that's what's happening in his experience. And he says, I did not confer with any flesh and blood. I did not confer with any other physical people or whatever, people of the faith or otherwise, or you might say brothers or something like that, which they were to become, nor did I go up to Jerusalem where the apostles were before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, watch that one statement alone. It's very important. That's what we're going to share about Paul's experience right now. And I went to Arabia. Then watch the opening of verse 18. Immediately says, then after 3 years. What are we to understand from that except that for a possible 3 years, which is the typical, by the way, just coincidentally, the typical years of seminary training, average amount or usual amount, 3 years training beyond 4 years of college for seminary, so-called. Now, Paul had a great deal of training, but he just received 3 years of training in the school of God. And I say that because that factors into everything the man learned, and now having learned it, tried to get others to learn the same. And as to say this, it was that much straight from Almighty God, see? I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter after those 3 years. Afterward, I went into the regions, different ones, other still foreign lands according to the Jewish people, and I was unknown to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only this: he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. Why? Because of his encounter with Jesus Christ and the training he got from heaven on what he was to do. And they glorified God in me, meaning they praised God because of me. I take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Having that in our minds in the background, watch this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, back just a couple of pages, the book before Galatians, which will say this. Paul, sharing further, in a sense, his own personal experience, I call it testimony. Chapter 12, verse 2, I know a man in Christ. Now it's 14 years down the road. Paul doesn't exactly directly name and identify himself here as being this so-called man in Christ. But there's hardly any disagreement amongst any other teachers and scholars, if you want to say that Paul's talking about himself. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body or whether out of the body, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. That's how spiritual and supernatural Paul's experience was. Which all of that is being built up in a big way to make us realize, I'm just trying to push the point of just how effective this all was in terms of the change that came onto this man that totally rerouted him. And we'll see why. He was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words. Verse 5, of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast. And it's like saying, here I'm going to put in something that's the theme, the heartbeat of what I'm sharing, extracting it from what he shares in Romans 9 to 11. And that's almost like saying this, and it is saying this, almost like making it, you want to say, maybe the title of the message. The Lord has made known some things to me. Paul speaking. The Lord has made known some things to me that I need to make known to you, just as zealously as I learned all the other stuff, sort of in the wrong way. And before we go back to what he shared, and I think then, my hunch, my notion, is that what we read in Romans and plenty of other writings of Paul, but especially in Romans number 1, and especially so, I think, in Romans 9 to 11, are some things that got, basically, I'm saying, Paul, God shared some pretty key things with me. And they're contained there as much as anything else in Romans 9 to 11. That's just what I'm proposing. And the reason I say that, too, is to say that, you know, it just had to take some doing. If you think of people you know and things you are yourself in this, so absolutely, zealously, determinedly, dead set on some road, and somehow there's this major switcheroo that gets you entirely going on it takes some doing. Does it not? Is that not fair? And I think that's what Paul is saying about his experience and how he was so, I don't know what, influenced. Doesn't say it. Filled up with God in a matter of saying, Paul, like the Jewish nation, you have missed it. You missed it as Saul. But I want you on the right path, and I want you to be just as zealous this way as you were this way. When he was zealous enough to consider that Christian faith, this Jesus Messiah, to be a threat, which of course he didn't consider to be the Messiah, or he would accept it, to be a threat to the Jewish faith, to that measure, to that extent, that he goes to the high priest and says, give me letters of endorsement or something to take with me on my trip to Damascus, so that if I find some that are on what was called then, capital T, capital, the way, capital T, capital W, that I have a sanction or permission or endorsement to haul them in. We're talking about murderous plots and so on. He was that devoted to Judaism. The Judaism that had missed the boat with the Messiah. So God's going to get him back on track. But yet one more part of his testimony, and that's from Philippians chapter 3. Of course, Paul's written these letters I've referenced. Galatians, 2 Corinthians, Philippians. There's a whole section of letters here. Coincidentally, 13, if I'm not mistaken. Is that right? Of Paul's. Great, great man of God. Great missionary, great theologian, great preacher, great pastor in the sense of just having a heart and an enthusiasm, and especially for his own people to say, and yet he's the apostle to the Gentiles. It's like God, I just picture it, God sitting in heaven and saying, I have a very, very, very extremely important assignment for an extremely significant person. That person is Paul, and the assignment is the bringing together of Jew and Gentile, because that's the way it was intended to be all along, although I worked these number of years with the Jews. I was working with the others too. I didn't mean that. God speaking and saying, but I need someone to show that this gospel of Jesus Christ was intended for all. And coincidentally, all must receive it in the same manner. The Jews have the mistaken notion that basically salvation or God is going to come to them because of blood. But I don't mean the blood of Jesus. I mean, their blood. Their ethnicity. Didn't mean to spit. Anyway, Philippians 3, verse 3. We are those who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though Paul says, having said that, no confidence in the flesh, I might say this: if anyone had cause to have confidence in the flesh, it was me, Paul saying. I was circumcised the eighth day, right on cue with the Jewish law. And of the stock of Israel, right on cue, just of the upper crust of this Jewish people, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law itself, I was a Pharisee. And we all should know enough about Judaism, number one, and Phariseeism, number two, to know that nobody was any more devoted to the keeping and walking out and applying of that law like Pharisees were. They devoted their life to it, hook, line, and sinker. And Paul says, I was chief among them. And it's sort of like it was very hard to get most any other Pharisees in a matter of saying it happened possibly with Nicodemus and some others. But we don't find too many in the Gospels amongst the followers of Jesus who were going to come back off from this way to go this way with Jesus Christ. That's why we're building such a case for the fact that something got a hold of Paul, got a hold of Saul, and got a hold of him mighty good, mighty strong, mighty hard. And he could be used of God the way he was. But concerning zeal, hardly anyone surpassed that. And he mentions himself, his testimony, his past of persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness in the law, I was blameless. How many could say that? I don't doubt for a minute that Paul was making that up either. Now, he says, what things were gained for me though, but, I should have started that way because that's the way this all closes off with Paul, you know, making these, in a sense, boasts, but then coming to verse 7, which says, but what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ, because of Christ, in Christ. Verse 8, yet, indeed, I also count all things loss. Listen to the beauty of these words, for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And that's all right, I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, not having my own righteousness, in spite of how righteous I just made myself out to be, as an even per se keeping of the law. Just spotless. Basically what he said, what he testified to. But he said, I count it all for loss. But that which is through faith Christ in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And we're going to have to get a hold of that thing again about this matter of salvation by grace through faith, which is Paul's theme in Romans, and says, if nothing else, after presenting that, saying all must come to Christ that way, says, including the Israelite people, whose blood doesn't amount to anything, or bloodline. See? So we're talking about, again, the whole plan of salvation. Well, we go back now to Paul, and I review it this way in the Life Application Bible. There's a profile there of different characters of the scriptures, and Paul's profile in so-called in Life Application Bible, which we've been looking at, but is summed up this way in, sorry, it's in actually found in the section in Acts 9 of this, but it says this. This is what we're talking about with Paul. I just get a couple thoughts here from this profile in the Life Application Bible. No person apart from Jesus himself shaped the history of Christianity like Paul. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here. And Paul's personal encounter with Jesus changed his life. Well, that's saying it mildly. And he never lost his fierce intensity. But from then on, it was channeled for the for the gospel. What was once done this hard and this zealously for Judaism is now done that much so for the gospel. And that's the kind of man we're talking about. But Paul was very religious. He had this superb training and status, Pharisee, and so on and so on. He was at the top of his game, but God stopped him dead, excuse the pun, and personally met Jesus Christ from that encounter, and his life was never the same again. Sounds trite to say it, but now having covered all we did, you know just how extensively that is true. But a couple of lessons from him is, number one, that the good news is that forgiveness and eternal life are a gift of God's grace received through faith in Christ, available to all, Jew and Gentile alike. And another lesson we can get from looking at Paul's life is that, understand that God didn't waste one single part of him, or his past, his present, or his future. He'll use our past and our present so we may serve him with our future. He took all that zeal, there's so many things we could call it, in his past, and he harnessed it, God did, put it to good use and so on, but we return to Romans. I just get pretty excited about that and looking at Paul's experience. Now, I like to picture it this way. God chose Saul, but Saul became Paul when Paul chose God. I'm going to mention that in connection with a couple of other people here. Because you see, it's like saying God and his election. We could almost say, I know we could say it like this, in all fairness and accuracy, God chooses everyone. God chooses everyone. You can talk about election or whatever. I'm certain of it. And I'm not even going there. I was going to mention something else. Say some God created some for damnation. Don't believe it. I don't believe it. I don't believe he created someone just so I could fuel the fires of hell. He did not. He chose everyone. However, what they choose for themselves is the point we seem to never get in this whole question of sovereignty and election, so to speak. He chooses everyone. Then the choice is in your ball field as to whether you choose him back. And I know I know Paul is teaching that, and I'm going to tell you how here in a moment. Because what happens here is that he goes on after saying this about his own experience, and I think he's trying to say, look at me in the sense of Israel learning what you need to do to get rerouted, to get right with God. That you are mistaken if you think you are right with him because of the nation you were born into. And it's not only that God changed horses in the middle of the stream on this, it's that God intended this all along. And you know how I know that? Because Paul, in the sharing of this, quotes from the Old Testament again and again and again and again. And I was not exhaustive, but of the number of times you read along and then you see a quote and it's taken from the Old Testament, in just three chapters, he quotes from the Old Testament, which is his scripture. He's in the process of writing New Testament. He maybe didn't know it, but it didn't come out the time Paul is preaching this. He refers to scripture. He goes back to the Old Testament 25 at least times in Romans 9 to 11 to document from scripture teaching his teaching, Paul's. So what is that saying? Except it was there all along. And say, when you talk about the Jews missed it, that's exactly what happened. It was there. Oh, you missed it. It was here. And I said, you missed it. It was here in this person. And so you missed it, Jewish people. I did too, says Paul. I did too, says Paul. But Paul has, excuse the phrase, seen the light. When God opened his eyes after striking him down, after striking him blind. He saw the light, and he says, every one of you, individually, as Israelites, well, thank you very much, need to also see the light. I am that anguished, I am that concerned about, and I ask some of you to think about loved ones. that you have this same amount of anguish and concern for, that you know need Jesus, need salvation, need to know the plan of salvation, need to hear it. And, you know, that's Paul, except for a whole nation. And maybe some of you have that same, in a sense, concern and commitment about our whole nation, as well we could and should. Again, I haven't even gotten beyond the first few verses of Romans. And I'm hearing Paul then saying, okay, that experience, 3 years, something akin to that, receiving divine revelation, and I think it was a lot of this, and plenty more. And Paul saying, I've God's made some things known to me, and I really need, I just absolutely have this driving concern and passion to have you know them, one and all, that need to come to Christ. And all will come the same way, Jew, non-Jew. But especially that those who are Jewish will understand that they need to come to Christ in this fashion. And he uses the example, for instance, I'm going to another person and say, you talk about this going back. This was new with Paul in Arabia. I'm going to take you way back to Genesis at the beginning, which is exactly what Paul does. So we go back here to Genesis chapter 32 and pick up on the experience in a sense of Jacob. I say in a sense, I was going to say the testimony in a sense of Jacob. And, you know, this Jacob is one, and again, I kind of read his pedigree here in a matter of saying it. Another profile from the Life Application Bible will say that Jacob, as we should know, and it's just review, was the third link in God's plan to start a nation. So there was Abraham, there was Isaac, and there was Jacob. Paul makes the point, and I just leave that for you to search out and read over in the chapter we're in right now in Romans 9. And Paul makes the point there. He says, not all who were descendants of Abraham, because there were descendants of Abraham through his son Ishmael, which he had with a wife that was not Sarah, to put it that way. And the Bible is clear. God did not trace this lineage, in a sense, through another branch. It was specified Abraham's descendants, no, okay, there were these, but through Isaac. And through Isaac, that it was traced, not through Esau. It's made clear, it's painfully clear. And Paul's preaching this, so listen to Paul if you don't want to hear me. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 9, which we'll come back to, but right now I'm drawing from where he draws from to make this known to us, that there were others, including now Jacob, and who married Rachel. And before twins were even born, there is this Jacob who came second, and he's, in a sense, chosen. And the text that Paul is using here to preach from says, Jacob, I have chosen, Esau not. That's the way I put it. Because I think we have a tendency to misunderstand Jacob, I have loved, Esau, I hated. Meaning relative to whatever and whatever. It doesn't sound right. But it doesn't mean exactly the way we might take it. That's why I say, Jacob, I have chosen, Esau not. Jacob was the third link. But what does Jacob's name mean? It means grabber. It means grasper. It means conniver. Oh, there's a man of God here. That's Jacob. You know, well, there's something very, very, very significant about God changing Jacob's name. And I'll share that with you in a moment. But Jacob had four stages, each marked by a personal encounter with God. In his first stage, he lived up to his name. Before they were born, he grasped the heel of Esau, who came out first. If you can imagine that happening. But grabbed Esau's heel at birth and so on, and was doing all he could to fight for his place and his prominence and his conniving and whatever. In the second stage, he experienced life from basically in that way being deceived and manipulated from the other side. Because when he left home, or was forced away from home because of his conniving and whatever, he fell in with somebody who was his match and more so. And that's his uncle Laban. Now he's on the receiving end of all those things he was putting out with Esau and whatnot also. But there's also the third stage when he realized his dependence on the Lord. This time he's by the Jordan River. He grabbed onto God. See? That's the story of Jacob. And it's like he wouldn't let go. And Jacob's final stage, but I come back to that third stage in just a moment, except to mention the fourth stage and say that he was grabbed by God. He was grabbed by God. And God achieved a firm hold on him. But we're back to the third stage. This is when in chapter 32 of Genesis, look at it for yourself sometime, Jacob was left alone, and a man, in my translation, has a capital M here, wrestled with him. Now, when he, the man, the capital M man, saw that he did not prevail against him, Jacob, he said, let me go. It's time for me to go. But he said, Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. He said to him, what's your name? He said, Jacob. Now, he said, your name will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. What's the point? I think the point is this. If you have struggled with God and you have prevailed, you've been this grabber, and you finally grabbed onto the right thing, and are spending the rest of your life holding on to that, and you're going to be called Israel. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, which means face of God. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. When did the name change come? From Jacob to Israel. When did the name change come? When Jacob chose God. Jacob had been chosen before birth. Jacob has been designated already, you know, elected, chosen. I'm pretty sure that according to this teaching, if I have it right at all, that if it wouldn't have come to the time in life when Jacob would have grabbed God and claimed him for his own and a personal experience with him, that he'd have been no different status or place, way, shape, or form than Esau. Esau made it clear, and Scripture makes it clear that Esau made it clear, if you read the account, that Esau was interested in anything and everything except God. Jacob chose God and he was named Israel. Again, so what? Because, folks, honestly, I think that the whole message in like one sentence of Romans 9 to 11, with Jacob's example and Paul's experience and testimony, that we are chosen of God, but unless and until we choose him, it's not going to take. That's the message of Romans. That's the message to the Jewish people. Now we go on from there just to look at another few things here and sort of supporting all of this. Pharaoh was used as an example. Paul's preaching this basically sermon from Romans 9. Paul backs up to the Old Testament again. Paul goes back to the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. And he says, you know, Pharaoh, people really don't get it. But they need to understand, and it's used phrased this way, quoting the Old Testament, not Paul even making it up, not me making it up. For this very purpose, I have raised you up, Pharaoh. How many times in Scripture are we told that God raised up some governmental or kingdom, emperor or leader or so on and so on to do his will? How about Cyrus? First raising up Nebuchadnezzar to administer the punishment that the Israelite people had coming to them. And he raised up Nebuchadnezzar to do it. How about Cyrus? Now it's time to return the people. I put somebody in place just to do that. That's what God is doing when he lays out his plan and such like. But we go on to the second thing that I want to lift out here from Paul's preaching. And that is verses 30 to 31. What shall we say then? The Gentiles now, having presented this thing, and you have to read it, there's so much more that I can't even begin to touch on or talk on. But we need to go to it and read it for ourselves and ruminate and meditate over it and toss it around in our minds and in our hearts with the help and guidance of the Holy Spirit to understand that now Paul comes to the place In the first part of his message on Israel's past, it says, closes off this way, what shall we then say? The Gentiles, I'm going to sum it up instead of reading it word for word. The Gentiles who were not trying to follow the Father, let's just say, the Gentiles who were not trying to follow the Father found the Father. And very ironically and very almost mysteriously, those Jews who were devoted to this with a passion and a zeal that we can't even really grasp or understand are doing so, and they missed it. We keep saying that. They missed it. Israel tried hard to, and they failed. We go into the third one, chapter 10, number 3, verse 1. Brethren, I'm sorry, I went too soon. The question then is asked, you know, this happened. The Gentiles made it and the Jews didn't, as far as with the plan of God. And he asked the question himself. He's teaching rhetorically. You might say, he asks why. And the why is what? The why, how they missed it. Why did they miss it? Because it was sort of like they were seeking it in the works of the law and not in the proper manner, as it is written. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. There's that concept. It first appears back in the Old Testament. Paul's quoting the Old Testament to make this point. It appears back in Psalms and in more places than one. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. What's the stumbling stone? The rock, Jesus Christ. The rock, the Messiah. Whoever believes on him, it's in the same phrase, the same verse, and quote, will not be put to shame. Now I'm number 3, chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. There he is again. So that's how you started point 1, chapter 9, Israel's past. Now you're starting Israel's present, point 2, or maybe even sermon 2, in a series of 3, but in chapter 10, beginning that way with that question, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel, that they may be saved. Verse 2, I bear witness that they have a zeal for God. There it is. Think of Paul. Think of his zeal. Think of how it expressed itself. And here it is with Israel. They have a zeal for God, but it's a misdirected zeal. Paul says, I know what that was. I know what that's like. Verse 3, they being ignorant of God's righteousness. They being ignorant of God's righteousness is one way to say it. They relied on their own self-righteousness. I mean, how much of that do we see today, folks? You totally miss it because it's like God's righteousness is what is imputed to us, he says in Romans. It's put on us if we'll have it, if we receive it. He only waits to be asked. But anyway, Nope. I'll work it out this way, my way. I don't care if it's the law. I don't care if it's Old Testament law. I don't care if it's good works. I don't care if it's whatever. Nope. And God says, you'll miss it. Just as wide of the mark as the Jews did. I go to number 4 to lift this out here, starting at verse 8. We highlighted this and played this up pretty big last week, especially in the context of baptism, verse 8 of chapter 10. But what does it say after saying something to the effect the salvation is not about this, and he's quoting the Old Testament, but he says now, but what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. This is how you need to come to a saving knowledge and faith with God's way of making that available. That you is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made. The same Lord over all, rich to call on. I just scan it like that. I know it's too quick to do it, because I'm not too quick in the sense of not trying to treat it careless and fickle, but saying this is how people come to Christ. So now if we Christians understand that, because he's addressing it to the Christians in the book of Romans, he's at this point addressing it to the Israelites and saying, you need to come to Christ in the same way Christians come to Christ. And here's the plan. Here's the salvation. Then he goes on with this thing here about, you know, I like this, and it's layered like this. Verse 14, how shall they call on him that they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without someone to tell them? And how, those four things are right here, shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, he quotes the Old Testament, how beautiful are the feet of those who share the good news with those who so desperately need to hear it, who bring glad tidings of good things. Lord, who I go to number 5, chapter 11, verse 1. Notice that as you read that and study that, all the quotations from the Old Testament, he's preaching from Scripture, meaning their Scripture of the time. And ironically, significantly, I should say to that, think about it. There were few people around who knew Scripture as well as Saul. But knowing Scripture that well, saying, now that I've heard direct from the Lord in a way of saying it, and whatever else you want to express that as being, now I understand this. You could line up 17 texts from the Old Testament. It says, now two things. One is, now I get it. But also to say in the same 17, I didn't get it before this. I missed it here and here and here. You mean Dr. Pharisee? You didn't? Oh, I could say so much for today, but I'll forego that. I go to chapter 11, but number 5. I say then, has God rejected his people? Go through and highlight, I told you this before, all the questions here. Go through and highlight all the questions. Go through and highlight all the scripture allusions and direct quotations. And see that there are many. 25 doesn't even begin to cover it, but there's a, you know, minimum 25 here, quotes from the Old Testament. To say, basically, like I said different times, and I say sort of a dramatic and smartaleck way, oh, now I get it. Saul, Paul could say that. Now I see what's been taught and written from centuries back. And likewise to say, Saul, saying louder than anyone else, Israel, you need to see it. You need to get it. We all need to get this together and understand that when the sum up is said, when the sum up is come to, what everything means is that salvation is by grace through faith. Doesn't matter if Abraham's your father. Doesn't matter if you trace through Isaac and Jacob. And one of the 12, even Judah, from whom the Messiah came, Judah. And whatever else, David, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what your pedigree is. Doesn't matter what your pedigree is. Number 11, number 1 of verse 11, I say then, has God rejected his people? Certainly not. Paul didn't take long to answer that, 2 words. He said, certainly not. I also, here we are. Same thing we've been talking about. I also am an Israelite. I also am of the seed of Abraham, by the way, of the tribe of Benjamin, which the Old Testament Saul was from, remember? Number 2, verse 2, I mean, God has not cast away his people whom he chose, whom he foreknew, whom he elected. God has not cast them away. God has not rejected them forever. It's like, I'm going to leave off there. I could say more there. I said too much on all of them. Number 6. Number 6, I lift out. Paul, in a sense, saying, God has shown me some pretty vital things. This is number 6, we might say. I ask then, again, another question. Have they stumbled that they should fall, meaning beyond recovery? We say they blew it. They blew it. Not beyond recovery. Not beyond recovery. Certainly not. Again, his answer, 2 words. He asked the question, certainly not. But through that fall, he provokes them to jealousy. And because they're jealous, in a sense saying, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So if nothing else, whether they chose it or not, God would have used it, and they chose it. They chose it. They chose to miss it, whatever, if you want to say that. But God's going to make use of that, and that's a big, big spiritual lesson there, because there's so many times when something negative comes into our lives that if we're living in a, I'm just going to call it under God, devotedly, sincerely. He's not going to cause a child of his a needless tear. Something bad comes along. You live long enough and watch long enough, and you will find. I'm just sure of it, folks. We have in our lives over and over again. We've found that, you know, there was something there. He used this big, whatever you want to call it, fupa, by the Israelite people to say, all right, the message goes here. Not because now he decided to go elsewhere with it. He intended all along to bring it to all of us non-Jews. Send it to us non-Jews. And hopefully to provoke the jealousy of those who rejected it. I speak to you Gentiles now, verse 13, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh or of my same blood and nationality, to save some of them. I go to number 7. As I mentioned, there's 7 things, and this is it, number 7. You'll say then, well, branches were broken off. I've misrepresented it, folks. I want to confess to you. There's times when I've said, you know, that things were shaved off down to the stump. It's become more clear to me that some branches were removed and cut off. So there was always some there. You see, there's always been a remnant. There's a remnant of faithful Jews to this day. And it will increase according to this plan. But branches were broken off that the Gentiles speaking can say, okay, you're telling me the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Isn't that nice? Yes, it's nice. It's wonderful. Because of the unbelief, they were broken off. Because of the unbelief, those that were broken off, that a non-Jew might be grafted in. But Paul is saying this, and we can't leave without saying this, but watch yourself, because if he broke off those who were part of Israel, and they really went way off, don't think that you can go way off and he's not going to break you off. As Gentiles. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God, verse 22. And there again, another key thing. We like all the goodness of God. There's also the severity. There's the love, and there's also the wrath. Never are they entirely, God's all one and not the other in terms of one. You know what I'm saying? We may not like it that way, but we don't get to decide. But if you continue in his goodness, otherwise, you will be cut off in his severity. They also, if they do not continue in unbelief, they will be grafted in. I close now with this mystery thing. Verse 25, I do not desire that you should be ignorant of this mystery. I told you that before, that Paul in more than one place in case writes this and says, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren. And he's saying here on this, I do not desire, brethren, those I'm writing to, speaking to, reaching out to, I do not desire that you would be ignorant of this mystery. What's a mystery? We're talking, everything we've talked about now comes under that maybe one word. And especially in his spiritual, supernatural experience in Arabia or whatever it might have been. Taken to the third heaven, whether in the flesh or just in spirit, I don't know. Paul says I can't answer that. But I know he learned these things, and a mystery, when it's spoken of in Scripture, is not saying something that, you know, some only a privileged few have the right to figure it out. If there's a privileged few, it's because those privileged few are those who will receive and hear the truth that is being revealed by God. In other words, a mystery, a truth that can be discerned or discovered in no other way than by God revealing it. Meaning, third heaven, whatever else, God made these things known to Paul, who now has the freedom and the charge to make them known to us. And he's done that in preaching this three-point message or series of three messages, which you wish I would have made it three. But see, I have. We've already been two Sundays on this and so on, and I was planning to stop with three, and I know now that I need to share another yet session on it or installment. But the mystery is basically coming out in one phrase, and there's a whole lot here to be said, but it comes down to this one thing, and I'm sure that this is fair and this is accurate. Only Israelites saved by faith in Christ participate in God's promised future for Israel. Saying that, applying it to Israel, but saying it for everyone. All who come to Christ have to come in the same way that now the Israelites need to come, and the Israelites need to come in the same way that all need to come to Christ, by grace through faith. Very closing verse is this: for of him and through him and to him, this is what Scripture calls, he breaks out into this doxological praise. You ever hear the doxology? Sure, we say it all the time. This is a doxology. And it's a hymn and song and an expression of praise and worship. And here it is from Paul at the end of this very, very important teaching, verse 36 of chapter 11. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Do you know how much Paul has said there? Do you know how much he said there? Do you know how much he packed into that phrase, whatever? All things come from him, exist through him, and end in him. Everything you can imagine about life. Anything, everything. We just have a hard time getting it. Someday it will be absolutely crystal clear, consummated, and confirmed. Basically, all things come from him, exist through him, and basically end up in him. All things. All for his glory. Shall we sing a song? We've talked about the stumbling rock, stumbling stone. We're going to sing a song we've sung many times. He's the rock I'm leaning on. We sang songs about on Christ the solid rock. This morning, on Christ the solid rock I stand, and da-da-da-da. Plenty like that, mentioning stone, rock. Now, there's a stone there put in the pathway of those, in a sense, on journey, on earth, on their way to God. And we can have it be God's way, or we can stumble over this rock, and it will ultimately, like with the Jewish people, if they don't recover from that, and all is the, for everyone is the same, all is lost for eternity.
No matter how many Sunday schools you've gone to or how many church services, I've read these chapters over and over in this month, there's just nothing but grace and faith. That's the only thing that makes me right with God. The only thing. It really has hit me hard. You ready?
Salvation and election in grace are what he offers. In his grace, he elects, he chooses. When we respond in faith, that's when we claim that offer to ourselves. By grace, through faith.
If you don't